Invite you to turn with me to the back of your hymn book to Lord's Day 7, page 14 in the back of your hymn book. And then we'll open God's Word to Matthew chapter 8, reading the verses 1 to 13. First of all, Lord's Day 7. Are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And then follows the Apostles' Creed, which we will recite together following the service, following the sermon. Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to be making references also to the parallel account in Luke 7. There are some interesting details in Luke 7 that are not mentioned in Matthew chapter 8. I'm not going to read Luke 7, but I will be pointing out some of the interesting details from Luke's gospel as well. So Matthew 8, I'm going to read the verses 1 to 13. And we're going to focus on verses 5 to 13. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Capernaum. In Matthew 8, verse 5, Jesus entered that city. The city of Capernaum was situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. For a good part of his public ministry, Jesus used Capernaum as his headquarters. In chapter 9, verse 1, it is even called his own city. Some of Jesus' disciples were from that city. Matthew himself had his tax office in that city from which Jesus called him. Jesus performed many miracles there as well. Demon-possessed people were healed. A paralytic who was brought by his friends and lowered down through the roof was healed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. And also this paralyzed servant of the centurion was healed in Capernaum, not to mention many others. The importance and privileged position of Capernaum is reflected in Jesus' pronouncement of judgment upon it. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum." Jesus said that Sodom, which was filled with all kinds of perversions and wickedness, would be better off than this city of Capernaum. Jesus had preached there. He taught the people, and he demonstrated his authority by healing many of their sick. But in spite of all his works of mercy and power, the people of Capernaum on the whole remained unrepentant. And therefore, Jesus pronounced a curse on that city. But congregation, as we see in our text for this afternoon, not everyone rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some who were convicted by his words and works and received not the curse, but the blessing of the Lord. God gave them the gift of true saving faith. True saving faith. From Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, we want to consider the interaction between Jesus and this Roman centurion. First, the centurion's problem. Second, the centurion's profession. Third, the centurion's piety. His problem, his profession, his piety. Verse 5 of our passage says that when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. This man was a military officer under Herod Antipas. He was a man of some rank and power. A centurion is one who was in charge of about 100 men. Matthew says in verse 5 that he came to Jesus pleading with him. Now here we have some added detail in Luke's gospel. The account in Luke chapter 7 sheds some different light on the story. Luke tells us that the centurion himself did not come to Jesus, but instead he sent some elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servants. This man did not feel worthy to approach Jesus personally. After all, he was a Gentile. He was part of the troops who served under the wicked Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who had arrested and beheaded John the Baptist. And so instead of going to Jesus himself, he sent some of the elders of the Jews. Luke gives us some insight into the character of this man. When the elders came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Evidently, the centurion was highly esteemed by the Jews of Capernaum. He was, no doubt, a God-fearing Gentile. He must have been rather well off to be able to finance the building of a synagogue. But he was also generous and kind. He must have abandoned the pagan polytheism and embraced Jewish monotheism. And by God's grace, as we will see, by God's grace, he had also advanced beyond Judaism to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what exactly was this man's problem? Verse 6. "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." The account in Luke tells us that this servant was sick and ready to die. He was at the point of death. This was no minor affliction. He was suffering from paralysis, which left him bedridden, suffering terribly. Luke also tells us that this servant was dear to the centurion. Now, the word servant in verse 6 of Matthew 8 literally means a young child. Luke uses the actual word servant or slave. The fact that this was a young child may indicate that he was born into the servant household of the centurion. And this, as this young boy was growing up, the centurion had become particularly fond of him. Now this boy was paralyzed, in much pain, and near death. Just like the leper in verses 1 through 4, who seemed to have no hope, so also this boy was in a seemingly hopeless position. And yet, just as the leper expressed his certain confidence in the Lord Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," so also this centurion expressed confidence in Jesus Christ. He did not come right out and ask for healing. He only stated the young boy's dreadful condition. But just as in the case of the leper, so also here the request for healing was certainly implied. Now, the fact that this centurion cared so much for this servant says something about his character, does it not? Soldiers of that day could be very brutal. They often treated their slaves no different than they treated an animal. One commentator said that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave talked. This centurion, however, was different. He was different. Even though he would have been an experienced fighter, else he would not be a centurion, nevertheless, his heart went out with compassion for his suffering slave boy. In Luke 7, verse 3, it says that this centurion had heard about Jesus. He had heard what Jesus had done for others, and now he seeks that same mercy for his own slave. In verse 7 of Matthew 8, he received the reply of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Children, what did he say? "You are a Gentile, so I will have nothing to do with you." Or did he say, "I'll see what I can do. I'll give it a try." Verse 7. "And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" These words were not spoken directly to the centurion, but rather to the elders of the Jews who represented the centurion. "I will come and heal him." There are no conditions. There are no questions. There is no hesitancy. "I will come and heal him." Jesus began to make his way toward the centurion's home. When he was not far from his house, the centurion heard of his coming and quickly sent out some friends to him with a message. What was the message? We come to point number 2, the centurion's profession. The centurion's profession, verse 8. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" The centurion felt genuinely unworthy. His message to Jesus is interesting, brothers and sisters, in light of what the Jewish leaders had said about him. In Luke 7, verse 4, the elders had come to Jesus and begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was what? Worthy. Worthy. The elders said, "He is worthy." The centurion said, "I am not worthy." Who is worthy of having the Son of God come under his roof? Who is worthy of having God incarnate step on the floor of his house? Who is worthy to interrupt his day that he might come and heal this young, seemingly insignificant slave boy? Besides, if Jesus entered the house of this centurion, he would be breaking the custom of the Jews, which forbade a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile, lest he become ceremonially defiled. You'll remember that when Peter was summoned to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius the centurion, you remember how reluctant he was to go. And once he came, he entered the house and said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. You know how unlawful it is." This centurion in Matthew 8 surely knew the customs of the Jews. For Jesus to enter his house would result in ceremonial defilement. And yet this was not the main thing on his mind. What really overwhelmed him was his personal sense of unworthiness. his personal sense of unworthiness. You see, this Gentile centurion recognized in Jesus Christ an authority far greater than his own. Notice that the centurion twice addressed Jesus as Lord. Lord, my servant is lying at home. Lord, I am not worthy. His use of the word Lord is surely more than an expression of courtesy here. Just as the leper in verse 2 addressed Jesus as Lord, thereby acknowledging his divinity, acknowledging that he was in the presence of God himself, so also this centurion acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The leper fell before Jesus and worshipped in reverence and awe. And the centurion became overwhelmed with a sense of his own inadequacy. Congregation, in the Old Testament, there are various passages showing that when men came in contact with the divine, they were always struck with a profound awareness of their own unworthiness. When Isaiah saw that glorious vision where he saw the Lord, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." By catching a glimpse of the glory of God, he came to an awareness of his own unworthiness. When Ezekiel saw an appearance of the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face in humility. When Abraham was in the presence of the Lord, he said, "I am but dust and ashes." When Manoah and his wife were confronted with the presence of God, they fell on their faces to the ground. Direct contact with the divine always brings about a very keen awareness of man's unworthiness. This centurion, although a man of influence and authority, nevertheless felt unworthy to have Jesus into his home. He recognized that being in the presence of Jesus was being in the presence of God himself. Brothers and sisters, when you contemplate the character of your Savior, when you consider his mighty works, when you consider his words, when you consider his perfect life, then does it not create in you a sense of unworthiness? When you bow before him in prayer, are you ever overwhelmed by your own inadequacy? Are you ever humbled by the fact, by the vast contrast between the perfect character of your Lord and your own corrupt character? It is when a person comes to see the character of his God that he also comes to see just how unworthy he really is, how unworthy to stand in the presence of God. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And then notice the next thing that this centurion says in verse 8. Through his messengers, he says, "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Since the servant was too sick to be carried out to Jesus, and the centurion felt unworthy to have Jesus in his house, he sent the message for Jesus to speak a word, and his servant would be healed. The centurion believed that the geographical distance was not a problem for Jesus. He believed that distance was not a factor in whether or not Jesus had the ability to heal his servant. His actual physical presence was not required. All that was needed was the consenting word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this centurion understood more than some of Jesus' closest friends. This centurion understood more than some of Jesus' closest friends. You remember in John chapter 11, after Lazarus had died, Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha. When he arrived, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She seemed to think that his physical presence was required. This centurion saw beyond that. "Speak a word, and my servant will be healed." His faith was consistent with what the Old Testament scriptures taught about the powerful word of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word out of the mouth of the Lord has power. Genesis 1 says God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there was a firmament. God spoke and there was grass, herbs, and trees. God spoke and there were lights in the firmament. God spoke and living creatures appeared. All of creation came through the word. The word of the Lord. If all of creation came into being through the word, then surely it is but a small thing for Jesus to speak the word and heal this dreadfully tormented servant. This centurion understood and professed the power of the word of the Lord. And then in verse 9, the centurion used an illustration from his own daily experience to support the words of verse 8. He said, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." As a military officer, this centurion knew something about authority. When he said something, it happened. When he issued a command, he would see prompt results. It's extremely important in the military that when the commander issues an order, it is quickly obeyed. This centurion understood that if he, with his limited authority, who also had to submit to his superiors, yet when he conveyed his orders, they were immediately obeyed by both soldiers and slaves. If that is so with him, then surely the Lord Jesus Christ, the great commander, is able to issue the command, and it will be done. If Jesus says, go, the disease will go. If Jesus says, come, health will come. Jesus has authority. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, brothers and sisters, what was the response of Jesus to the words of the Gentile centurion? We are shown his response in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He was amazed. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jesus was astonished by the centurion's piety. The centurion's piety. In this Gentile soldier, Jesus saw a more genuine faith than he had seen in all Israel. In this very chapter, verse 26, Jesus even says of his own disciples, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" John 14, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" To be sure, Jesus found those of faith within Israel. There were Jews who believed in Jesus, but there was not one who matched the devotion and humility and trust and love and sincerity of this Gentile. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he spoke with great power in the synagogue. He also performed mighty works in their midst. And yet when he departed from there, it says, Jesus marveled. He was amazed. Why? Why? Because of their faith? No. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. Those who were the closest to Jesus, who grew up in the same town, who saw him develop and grow and mature, who were able to witness his blameless life, they were offended at him, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief. This Gentile, who was not part of the people of God, who is a stranger to the covenant of promise, who would have been, as a general rule, looked down upon by the Jews as a Gentile dog, this man is shown to have greater faith than any in Israel. What a remarkable evaluation of this man from the lips of the Savior. And congregation, what a remarkable evaluation of the covenant people of God from the lips of the Savior. Jesus' words are a testimony to this man's faith, but they are at the same time words of rebuke to those who should have known much better than this Gentile. The Jews were raised with the Scriptures. They had the word pounded into them ever since they were little. Ever since they were children, they had the word pounded into them. They knew the promises. They knew the prophecies. Yet many of them were offended at Jesus, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Congregation, this can also happen today. You could be born in the church. You could be instructed in the most orthodox doctrines of the church. You could be catechized in the church. Yet the Lord may raise up an outsider who has never set foot in a church, who has not been baptized in the church, who has not received all kinds of instruction in the doctrines of the church. The Lord may work in his heart to such an extent that his faith is seen by the Lord to surpass in excellence him who was raised in the midst of the covenant community. The Jews should have rejoiced in their Messiah. They should have embraced him and worshipped him. They should have trusted him with their whole heart. But instead, this soldier in the service of wicked Herod Antipas, this centurion, understood who Jesus really was. He possessed true faith. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is a gift of God, and it comes by hearing the gospel. Faith is the channel through which salvation comes from God to us. Faith is not merely an intellectual assent to a set of doctrines, but a coming to Christ in repentance and love and crying for mercy. Faith hears the truth of the gospel, believes it, and then acts upon it. Saving faith moves from an intellectual acceptance of certain facts to a real trusting in Christ. Faith is a trusting response of the mind and the heart to the Savior. Faith is knowing about Christ, believing his claims, trusting his promises, taking him at his word. The Roman centurion knew about Christ, was convinced of his need for him, and was willing to take him at his word. Saving faith is composed of information, intellectual assent, and personal trust. Saving faith is composed of information, intellectual assent, and personal trust. Our Heidelberg Catechism says, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. The acrostic expresses it rather well. Some of the young people know this acrostic, faith, right? Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. Congregation, as Jesus marveled at the faith of this Gentile, he saw the covenant opening up, as it were. The healing of this Gentile servant became prophetic of the salvation of the Gentiles. The faith of this soldier was also prophetic of the many Gentiles who would believe in Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus says in verse 11. Please look with me at verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus observed the genuine faith of this man, he was given to foresee events that would come to pass among the Gentiles. Many of them would come from east and west. That is, people from all over the world would bow before Jesus Christ and so share in the salvation of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this centurion, Jesus could see the church extended, the covenant broadened. Those who once were not a people are made the people of God. And of course, congregation, is this not exactly what the prophets had predicted? Isn't this exactly what we read numerous times in the Old Testament? Malachi 1 says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. My name shall be great among the nations." The Old Testament has countless references to the Gentiles coming to worship the Lord. And then notice, congregation, how Jesus pictures the blessings of salvation for us. This is a beautiful picture. Watch this. He says that all the Gentiles who come to him in faith will sit down or recline with the patriarchs. The custom in Jesus' day was to recline on couches around a table at mealtimes. Jesus is here describing the blessings of the kingdom. Those who believe in the God of the patriarchs will be seated at the banquet feast in the presence of the patriarchs. They will enjoy that heavenly feast, the messianic banquet. Now, these words must have been shocking to the Jews of Capernaum who heard them. Put yourself into their mindset. Put yourself into the way a Jew thought about these things. These were shocking words. At that time, for a Jew to sit at a table with a Gentile was to contract ceremonial defilement. The scribes and Pharisees would not hear of doing such a thing. But Jesus says that even the patriarchs themselves, the revered fathers, they would sit at the table with Gentiles as fellow guests at the kingdom banquet. And that's not all he says. Look at verse 12. More shocking words. Remember, put yourself into their mindset. Put yourself into their thinking. Verse 12. The Gentiles will be at the banquet table with the patriarchs, but, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow! Sons of the kingdom. Children of the covenant. Descendants of Abraham. Those bearing the mark of circumcision. They will be cast into outer darkness. The Jews are not assured a place at that messianic banquet. Entrance into the kingdom is not by means of genealogical descent. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by what? Faith. Thank you. In the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Jews had received great privileges. Romans 3 asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 9, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You see, the Lord had given them so much. Yet by rejecting the Savior, they cast away all the promises and all the blessings. And even though they assumed a place of honor in the presence of their father Abraham, Jesus said that their ultimate destiny is a place of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They anticipated a glorious future. But in the rejection of Jesus Christ, they will find themselves forever barred from the glory of the kingdom. They will be cast into a place that is far from the banquet hall. The light of the banquet hall will not so much as touch them. They will remain in outer and utter darkness. there in the darkness, in contrast to the joy of the banquet hall, there will be weeping, everlasting despair and hopelessness. There will be gnashing of teeth as a result of pain and anger and suffering. In these few words, Jesus completely stripped away all the false confidence of those who did not believe in Jesus Christ. The kingdom belongs not to Jews by descent, but to Jews by faith. This Gentile centurion showed himself to be more of a Jew than the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a true Jew. Now, congregation, as we hear these words of our Lord, on the one hand, we can be very thankful. The door to the banquet hall can be opened also to us. We are Gentiles. By faith in the Savior, you are part of that multitude from east and west that may be seated with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. Great blessings have been showered upon the nations as the Gentiles are invited to share the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of the covenant is now extended to believers and their seed from every nation of the earth. And so there's great blessings for us today. But on the other hand, these words should also serve as a great warning for us. It's very easy for the church today to develop the same thinking as the Jews at the time of Jesus. Hey, we're covenant people. We're baptized. We're sons of the kingdom. We're part of the church. It's very easy for children of the covenant to develop a false sense of security and peace. Being part of the church surely offers many blessings, countless blessings, wonderful blessings, just as Israel of old received many blessings. However, membership in the covenant does not guarantee salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, young people, you need to remember that. Membership in the covenant does not guarantee salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the covenant adds to our condemnation if we do not believe. Sons of the kingdom, children of the covenant, will be cast out. And in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for the sons of the kingdom who did not repent and believe. It is unbelieving sons of the kingdom who receive the curses of the covenant. And so, congregation, as parents, we baptize our children. We believe it is a biblical doctrine. We baptize our children. To them are granted great and rich, wonderful promises. However, those promises only become a reality by means of repentance and faith. And therefore, we lay before our children the promises of the covenant, but also the demands of the covenant. There is no automatic security in being a son of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom who do not believe will experience eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are very sobering words, but words that I believe need to be heard in the church today. Your place in the covenant cannot be separated from faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then we come down to verse 13. And Jesus says to the centurion, or to those representing him, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The centurion had said that it was not necessary for Jesus to enter his home. In the manner that he believed, so Jesus healed his servant. From a distance, he said the word, and it was so. This paralyzed servant boy was near death. It only took the command of Jesus, and complete health was restored. But congregation, as amazing as this miracle is, and it is amazing, but as amazing as this miracle is, there is something far greater here. The faith of the centurion and the healing of this Gentile slave boy pointed forward to the great healings that would take place among the nations. As the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth, men, women, and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would be healed by that word. Healing of the body is always secondary. It's always secondary. It always pointed to a far greater healing. The Gentiles were in bondage to sin. Without the word of the Savior, they would most certainly perish eternally. But as the word went forth into Gentile territory, there was a great harvest from east and west. And even today, there is a harvest as the word goes forth. Still today, there are those who hear that word and are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who repent under the word will feast in the kingdom. Their joy will not be focused on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the unbelieving sons of the kingdom spend eternity in the agony of hell in the midst of weeping and gnashing of teeth, all those who believe in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice will share the joy of the kingdom of heaven. In that kingdom, there will be no weeping. No weeping. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Congregation, a wonderful future awaits those who respond in faith to the sound of the gospel. Jesus Christ, by his suffering and death, has secured an open door to that glorious banqueting hall. He has also secured a seat at the table in the presence of the patriarchs. There, at that banquet, the redeemed from all ages will rejoice together in the glorious redemption of their Savior and Lord. Dear friends, will you be seated at that table? Will you be seated at that table? Will you spend eternity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this centurion? Christ calls his children from east and west, and he said that many would come. Do not decline that gracious invitation, but come in faith to the Savior. Entrance to the kingdom is through him alone. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. May the Lord graciously grant to each of you true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, once again, we thank you for the gift of faith and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of your people. We thank you for the great promise that many would come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Lord, that we may look back upon the history of the church and we could see that promise being fulfilled, that many have come, many are coming. And perhaps yet, if our Lord Jesus is not yet to return, that many will yet come from east and west. We thank you, O Lord, for the great hope that in Christ Jesus we will be ushered into that banqueting hall, that we may join the patriarchs in your presence to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue that powerful work in us and through us, that we may also be the instrument that you use to create faith in the hearts of others, that we may be instrumental in bringing in many from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Father, we pray there will be nobody here who has a false confidence in their covenant status, but that, Lord, we may always remember that those wonderful promises offered in your covenant can only be ultimately experienced and fully experienced through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we then would be those like the centurion who would humble ourselves before you, recognizing that we are not worthy to come into your presence. But, Lord, you have in Christ given us access, and we praise you for it. Bless our time together yet this afternoon and our fellowship this evening. Christ to be the center of our fellowship, the center of our life. Amen.